Good to see you, church family. It is officially summer, and it's an exciting Sunday in the life of our church as we start summer ministry with sports camp kicking off tonight. And appreciate, I know the DR folk, I see you in your yellow shirts, appreciate what you do. I saw an article that our state disaster relief volunteers have been deployed more in this year already than the last time they were deployed this much was when Hurricane Harvey hit Houston. And so there's been a lot, and we're grateful for the ministry that our church is part of. Now, sometimes it is important. Let me back up. There's a meme, a picture that I saw years back, probably while I was still a student pastor, and it showed an iceberg both above and below the water. And most of us understand the phrase, just the tip of the iceberg, right? Piece of the iceberg you see above the water is very, very small compared to what is underneath the water. And the meme, though, was not anything to do with an iceberg or the Titanic or anything like that. The meme was the iceberg above the water, the sermon the church hears, the iceberg below the water, the sermon the pastor prepared. Every week, I cut out anywhere from a third to half of what I have prepared, which is not all of what I've studied. And last week, as we have come to the end of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, the focus of where we landed in the sermon last week was really on 8 and 9, even though we read through verse 10 and certainly applied it. And so this week, we're going to come back and we're just going to look at verse 10. And here's why. Because if we do not, as believers in Christ, really understand the full weight and ramifications of verse 10, we will not rightly apply the rest of the book of Ephesians. It is vital. It is not rocket science. No one's going to walk out of here today and go, wow, I've never heard a pastor talk about that before. But it is so common and so basic and so core to our faith that it is easy and often that we look right past it. So if you will, I want you to turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, and let me just remind, Paul's writing a group of believers, some of which he knows from ministry. He spent 3 years there, about 8 years prior to writing this letter, but many of these believers in these local churches scattered around Ephesus, he doesn't know. They're newer believers, younger believers. They are living in the midst of a culture where every aspect of their former life, where all of the idolatry of society would be in their face tempting them at all times. They live in a society that has a very rich awareness of the forces of darkness. And in the midst of this, Paul writes them and says, I want to make sure you understand, Ephesians saints. I want to make sure you understand that God is worthy of your praise because he has blessed you with every spiritual blessing there can be. And I'm praying that God, through a work of the Holy Spirit, that God who has opened your eyes would continue to open your eyes and that you would understand the hope of his calling, the value of his possession, and specifically that you would grasp what is the unquantifiable, unstoppable power of God that he directs towards you who believe. And this power is not an academic ivory tower theological seminary discussion. This power is real, it's tangible, it's revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, seated at the right hand. Not only is it revealed in the person of and work of Jesus Christ, but you as a believer have experienced it in salvation. And that's where he hits in Ephesians 2, reminding us that once we were dead in our trespasses and sins, hopeless, helpless, but God, rich in mercy, with this delightful desire to save, acted in grace through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to save any who would come and receive his grace through faith. Paul says, this is how it happens, for by grace, verse 8, you have been saved, or you are saved, received through faith, and that salvation is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The nature of salvation is a gift of grace. There is no work, remember, there is no work of goodness you and I can do to earn God saving us. A dead man can do no works. He's dead. But God in his grace, God displaying favor towards us and tangible action of goodwill, gives us that which we do not deserve, which we cannot earn, and we will never repay if, in fact, we have come to Christ through faith and been saved by his grace. That's the nature of salvation, but there's more to just the nature of grace. There's the purpose of grace, and so look with me. For we are his workmanship, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now, right off the bat, it says, for we are God's workmanship. And it's a really good translation into English. But in the Greek, the word order is would read strange, so let me just say how it would be in the Greek. God! Exclamation point. For we are his workmanship. The focal point of the entire passage as we walk through today, there's going to be things I hope in each one of our lives that I pray we begin to see ourselves how Jesus sees us, and we begin to live out from seeing who we are in Christ, what God has prepared for us. But make no mistake, the focus of the whole passage is God. Just like the focal point of all our salvation is not us, it is God. If you and I walk away from the end of day and go, wow, I'm really something, we have missed the point. If you and I understand the brilliance of who by God's grace we are in Christ, it should only ever leave us to one thing, which is not awe at ourselves, but awe at our Creator and Redeemer, God Himself. God is the focal point. For we are God's workmanship. Mentioned last week, it's a beautiful word. Speaks to an artistic masterpiece, a handcrafted, marvelous work of wood that demonstrates the most intimate and precise detail and the finest craftsmanship. It was a word used of a literary wonder. Says we are God's artistic masterpiece. Now think about this with me for a moment. There are paintings that are deemed artistic masterpieces that when you see in person, you go, wow. There are buildings, sculptures. I've been fortunate to do a lot of mission work in Central Europe, and there the Gothic cathedrals are supreme. They're breathtaking. You go in these high and lofty arches. There's a brilliance. There is an artistic mastery of these things. And when you and I see it, we for a moment, we step back in awe and go, wow, as we take in the wonder of the masterpiece. But if we really see the wonder of the masterpiece, it drives us to something greater, which is an awe of the one who created the masterpiece. Says we are God's masterpiece. There is a brilliance and a splendor. There is a brilliance and splendor and wonder at who we are in Christ. In Christ, we are God's masterpiece. How do we become his masterpiece? Look back at the text. Created. Now, these words together speak of something that only God can do, nothing that man can do. We are created. We are brought into existence through a gracious act of God's, and really we could call it recreation. We've been created in our birth. We've been recreated in our new birth. And in that recreation, in that new birth, and being born again, we are made not just image bearers of God. Every human being bears the image of God by virtue of being human, but we are, as those who are saved by grace, that image which we bear as humans, which is broken, is brought back into restoration, is reconciled to God, and in the transformation brought about by God's grace, we are God's masterpiece. Now understand the weight of this. do we see ourselves as God sees us? To be God's masterpiece created in Christ Jesus means you and I are no longer what we were if you're in Christ. It speaks to whose I am and who I am. The old has gone, the new has come. Means you and I are no longer, if I'm in Christ, I am no longer defined by my sin. I am no longer doomed by the weight of death. Instead, I am now defined by Christ, by His righteousness, by His blood. I have died. The old man is gone. The new is risen. I am not what I was. I was once dead. Now I am alive. I was once broken. Now I'm God's masterpiece. Not only am I not who I once was, what I am, who I am by His grace. See, what it tells us is if you're in Christ, who you are is not a self-made person. You didn't pull yourself up by your bootstraps. There's no room for pride or self-dependence. Not only that, but the grace of God, which makes us His masterpiece, came at a price. You and I were bought a price, bought at a price. We are not our own, which means there is no room for us to disregard the holiness and the authority of God in our lives. Because who we are is by His grace. Now listen, if you're in Christ, you are God's masterpiece. And not one of us deserves to be His masterpiece. None of us are God's masterpiece because we demonstrated such great potential. There's no amount of potential we could demonstrate that would ever deserve to be God's masterpiece. We're God's masterpiece by His grace. We are recreated in Christ by His grace. To be recreated in Christ is to be restored to true and real life. We are not what we were. What we now are, we are by His grace. And what we now are is not a mistake, but His chosen vessel. Just listen for a moment. Genesis chapter 1, God speaks. He says, I'm going to make a unique creation amongst all my creation, seen and unseen. I'm going to make one creation that bears my image, humankind. Male and female, He made them. To be human is to bear the image of God. Genesis 1, you go further. Psalm 139 speaks about the psalmist cries praise that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, that as we are being, as we are undergoing the birth process, growing in our mother's womb, God is actively at work on every human being. And those words, fearfully and wonderfully, they speak of putting on the little, you've seen the deals where the woodworker puts down the spectacles? And then there's like five more layers they push down. Or a diamond worker. It speaks of that level of intricacy down to the finest little atom and molecule. I am fearfully and wonderfully made as a human being. My physical traits, my strengths, weaknesses, talents, personality, all of these things can be good things if working correctly. They can be hard things, bad things, broken things when working in a broken manner. But every single one of them is not a mistake. It was fearfully and wonderfully given me by God. Then Ephesians 2 tells us that those things which from sin are broken in Christ can be restored, renewed, redeemed. I am recreated. The image of God is restored. Peace comes. Wholeness reigns. We are transformed. Our brokenness and captivity to sin is fixed and we are freed. Not only this, but Corinthians and Romans tells us that God gifts us, in being regenerated, being saved, God gives us spiritual gifts. Not only do you and I have gifts and talents as human beings, there are spiritual gifts that come only to those in Christ from the Holy Spirit, ways in which the Holy Spirit gifts us for the building up and the working out of the body. You and I are His masterpiece, sealed and dwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit for the fulfillment of His plan and purpose. You and I are not a mistake. Instead, we are vessels, ambassadors for the Lord. So here's the question. Do we see ourselves how God sees us? Do we see ourselves how God sees us? Now listen, I'm not attempting here as we're walking through the beginning of this passage to somehow give some kind of spiritual self-help or a spiritual pep talk. I'm not seeking to boost everyone's self-esteem. That's not the point. But many of us, if not most of us, will struggle in one way or another at having too high a view of ourselves in and of us. That can come out in what we typically think of as pride and arrogance. Look how awesome I am. Yeah, you know, I am God's masterpiece, Pastor. I'm strong, I'm gifted, people like me, I've got charisma, and I can accomplish anything I set my mind to. Now, that's not really what we mean by God's masterpiece. That's just arrogance. But there's another thing that's just as arrogant but takes the opposite side. We'll call it self-pity. Pastor, I'm not God's masterpiece. I've got the worst personality. Nobody wants to listen to me. I have no giftings. Woe is me. I use up air that other people could have in my place. Truth is, most of us fall into one of those two categories, and the real truth is, most of us fall into both categories. We have this over high view. It was interesting. The other day, I was reconnecting with an old friend who had a major impact in my life when I was in high school. He was in college. Worked in our youth group, and we were reconnecting, and as we were texting back and forth, he asked me, what's your personality on this test? I'm sure some of y'all are familiar. There's a bajillion personality tests that are there, and make of them what you will, what you won't. I've had to take them for different things, and so I said, oh, well, I'm a this on this or a this on this, and he said this comment. He said, man, let me back up. When I take those tests, here's how I always score. I always score in what is either the rarest or second rarest personality. That is always the one that has the most inner turmoil while outwardly appearing like you walk through life in a breeze. It's why when someone said, what animal describes every personality, mine was given the panda bear, rare and fascinating. It's not what it feels like internally, but he made this comment. Here's where this is going. He made this comment. He said, what a gift to be wired how God has wired you as a shepherd to your church. He's paying me a compliment, which I said, well, I appreciate the encouragement because how I am wired never feels like a gift to me. Now, here's my point in sharing that. It's not so you come up afterward and say, Pastor, you're a real gift. We love you. That's not, I'm not fishing for compliments. My point is this. It is easy for every one of us without realizing it to have too high a view of how good we are or how bad we are and miss the point that in Christ, as a human, I am uniquely made in the image of God. As a human, I am fearfully and wonderfully created, hardwired with personality traits and strengths and giftings and talents. As a believer, I have been reconciled to God, which means those personality and strengths and talents can actually operate how God wants them to because I've been reconciled to Christ. I have been given spiritual giftings for the purpose of building up and encouraging the church. I am God's masterpiece. By His grace, God does not make mistakes in His designs, and He is confident of His work, so we have to be confident of His work, even in our lives. And here's why this is critical, church family, because what you and I do, action, will always be determined by who we are. Or maybe better put, who we believe we are. So if you believe that you're a second-rate citizen of heaven that somehow snuck in when God was unaware, rather than a fearful and wonderful creation by God, whom God was active in seeking to work and convict and draw to salvation, whom when you cried out, Jesus saved, Jesus with joy rushed to save, and the Spirit redeemed you, who is a child of God. By the way, there are no second-class citizens of heaven, church family. And it's not because we rock, it's because God is that good. To realize if all I think is I am a second-rate citizen, you know what that will produce? It will fail to produce the actions that it should. If I think that I'm the next Paul, that'll produce some actions. but not a lot of actions that are in line with the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, who we view ourselves to be drives who we are, so it's vital. Do we see ourselves the way God sees us, church family, as individual Christians, and as a church together made up by individual Christians? Scripture say we are God's masterpiece, His artistic masterpiece, recreated in Christ Jesus by His grace. Now, that's the first part. That's wonderful. That's who we are. But what do we do? Well, look back. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You and I are not just God's artistic masterpiece, so God can go up into the art gallery of heaven and hang a picture of your face and go, wow, look at how good I am. We are God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for a purpose. That purpose, it says, to do good works. Well, what are these good works? We need to be clear. Let me be clear. Good works cannot save you. These good works are not something that saves me. You and I can't do enough good things to earn salvation. You and I can only be saved one way, by grace, received through faith. But if I have been saved by grace through faith, I have been saved, remade, and transformed to live out good works. The good works of the Christian life are not the seed of salvation, they're the fruit of salvation. They're what salvation produces. As a believer, I don't do good works out of fear in order to prove I'm a Christian. That's a fear-based drive. Instead, if I really understand who I am, listen, if you're in Christ, who you are and what you do are these good works. Because it is the work of God working within you to will and to work, to sanctify you, to make you look more and more like Christ, to convict us of sin, to transform us into the image of Christ. These are the good works that we will do if we are saved, which is why James does make the comment that faith without works is dead. It's not that works save you, but if I claim to have faith and there's no fruit of the good works of God coming out of my life, how is that faith actually real and alive? So what are these good works? What does it look like to live out good works? Let me just give you a couple broad categories Scripture gives us. One, these good works are Christ-like in character. Think Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. These good works are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's us yielding to the Holy Spirit, walking by the Spirit, and Him producing these fruits, these character traits of Christ in and through our life. We're going to see in Ephesians, once we get to chapter 4, you want to know what these good works look like to live out? Chapter 4 through 6 is going to be nonstop. It looks like living as believers in unity. It looks like each one of us doing the ministry God has called us to. It looks like forgiving one another. It looks like a refusal to speak falsehood and lies, but to speak the truth. It looks like putting away coarse joking. It looks like being godly husbands and wives and children and workers. These good works are Christ-like in character. They look like Jesus in character. These good works are Christ-like in mission. What did Jesus tell us? What did Jesus say? He said, I did not come to be served, but to serve, to give my life as a ransom for many. And then on the other side of the cross and resurrection, He tells the disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, people groups, tongues and tribes. It says in Acts, you will be my witnesses. There is a mission that Jesus gives us. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, from now on, we don't look at anyone according to the flesh. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creature. The old things have passed away, new things have come. These are the new things from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. These good works look like living out the Great Commission, each one of us. Not only is it living out the Great Commission, but it's also living out, if you go back to the very beginning of Scripture, God's purpose has always been in this world to work out His plans and purposes through His image bearers. We call it the cultural mandate. Go back to Genesis, right after he creates man and woman in his image. What did he say? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, exercise dominion over it, steward it, care for it. There was a cultural mandate. Listen, work did not come after sin. Work existed before the fall. You and I were made to work. You and I were made to carry out the work of God. But sin broke our ability to do it. But in Christ as God's masterpiece, we can actually go about those works, which is why Jesus will say what in the Sermon on the Mount? Let your good works shine before men, that they may see your Father in heaven. And may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And we've watched examples of this. See an example like a George Mueller, driven by the Great Commission, preaching the gospel, but also driven by the reality of the plight of orphans there in Bristol in England, who by faith walked and led an orphanage that took care of so many. He brought about good work that brought about a positive change in society. William Wilberforce, using as a devout, convicted believer of the wrongness of slavery, working as a politician in the English system of government to outlaw slavery, not with a gun fired, but with law passed. Take an Amy Carmichael, who goes to India. Part of her mission, preaching the gospel, part of her mission, recognizing how society at that time was destroying those young women, and she made a place where they could come in and find safe harbor. See, church family, God has given us the Great Commission to go and make disciples, and God has given us a cultural mandate to be at work in whatever that is that he gives us, whatever vocation that is, whether it's as a student in school, a worker at a job, a parent at home, a coach with a sports team, a director for a band, whatever that vocation may be, to apply ourselves to work for his glory and his purposes in that role. That's part of what it means that there are good works we were created for. It's Christ-like in mission. It's Christ-like in gifting. We've been given spiritual gifts for the building up of the body. We've been given a gifting to do and out of which to do ministry. It's Christ-like in gifting. It's Christ-like in community. God does not intend for us to do this work on our own Lone Rangers. God intends for us to do this work as a local church body. Now, there's many members. God intends for us to do it together, encouraging one another, spurring one another on to love and good deeds, Hebrews 10. Listen, these good works, what are they? They are nothing short of God-honoring, Jesus-reflecting, Holy Spirit-filled conformity to the image of Christ, which is expressed in character and actions. This is what these good works are: Christ-like in character, Christ-like in mission, Christ-like in gifting, Christ-like in community. But why good works? Well, look back with me. For you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so we would walk in them. Chapter 1 talked about before God ever created all of creation, he understood that humankind would fall. He set about the plan of redemption. He determined that those who come to faith in Christ, who are saved by grace, they wouldn't just get into the general castle of God. They would be adopted, brought into the throne room as sons and daughters. Here we find out that God also, at the same time, he determined that there would be these good works, this way of character, this way of life. It says that we would walk in them. By the way, do you realize walk? It's an easy metaphor. Walk means just the character of our life, but also realize walking is the most basic, common, unthought about action you and I take almost every day. To walk out these good works is for these good works to be, by the grace and work of God in our life and salvation, to be transformed where they are just a part of who we are. The more and more we grow into Christ's likeness. This is God's plan. Listen to Titus 2. For the grace of God has appeared to all men, bringing salvation, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And then just a little bit later, Jesus, who redeemed us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. 1 Peter 2 says, we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's possession, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into marvelous light. After this statement of being God's possession, it says, then, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, I urge you on the basis of who you are, children of God, ambassadors living in a world that's not your home, I urge you in light of who you are, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent. Why are good works? Why does God save us to do good? Because it's always been God's purpose and plan. God does not save us to just add to a stat count. He saves us, redeems us, reconciles us to know him truly, to love him fully, to transform our affections, and to follow him in love and good deeds. So what does this mean? It means, church family, you and I better embrace the purpose God has planned for us. Who we are in Christ, we're not what we once were. Who we are by his grace, and we are not a mistake. Speaks to who we are, how we got there, and what we are. But if we embrace his purpose, we understand that I'm not just a vessel remade by God, but I am made for a purpose. It speaks to what we do. So is our life yielded to his purpose? Is our life yielded to doing good works? Paul will pray in Colossians 1. He will pray that they would be filled with all knowledge and spiritual discernment so that they would know and approve the will of God and live it out in power, that their lives would be pleasing to God in all respects. Here's what this means, church family. To grow in the knowledge of God, to truly grow in the knowledge of God, is not to be puffed up with a bunch of Bible trivia knowledge. To grow in the knowledge of God is to be built up and walked out. Are we walking it out? Paul will tell us in Philippians 2, it is God who is at work in us to will and to work. And he says, in light of this, he says, just as you've obeyed, obey all the more, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, meaning this, understand God has saved us for a purpose to walk it out, and we must take God seriously because God takes himself seriously, he takes his salvation seriously, and he is actively working in our lives to see that we would walk it out, to see that we would walk it out. Now listen, what this is going to mean is both general and specific. It means generally, there is work God wants to do us. It means specifically, there are people God wants to reach through your life and mine. There is ministry God wants to do with you, brother and sister. Ministry is not for those people who just really, really love Jesus and therefore should be pastors. By the way, we'll come back to that in a later sermon. But that idea of, man, you just really love serving Jesus, you should be a pastor. Well, what does that say for the rest? I don't really love Jesus and serve, therefore I get to be a layperson. That's ridiculous. God has called not just me as pastor, God has called us as Christians to ministry. There is ministry God wants to do through you, church family. And the purpose of walking deeply into this verse is not to create some kind of fear of, am I doing it, am I not doing it? It's not to foster that kind of fear. It is to drive, are we waking up and living every day with purpose? Is there a drive in our life to seek him at his word and to by faith follow him and to allow him to work in and through our life what we never could? Because we are his masterpiece, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works he prepared. Are we submitted to doing his good works? Are we submitted to doing it his way? Listen, church family, we don't live out the faith. We don't go about doing good so God will repay us. Well, God, look how much I've served you. You owe this to me. No, 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 no. Let's be clear. God has never owed us anything, and God will never owe us anything. You and I do not live out the faith so that somehow God will owe us. God never owes us, will never. There's nothing we can do for God. God can't do easily on his own. That's why even it's grace allowing us to be a part of it, to live out what we were made for. Doing good is, it's not about doing good. God, I'll serve you, provided it's how I want it. I'll serve you provided I like everything about them. I'll serve you if I'm getting what I want out of it. It's not about what I get. It's about what God's called me to give. It's not about doing good to find value. And I'll be honest, if you really begin to grow in a heart that seeks after the Lord and you begin to do ministry, there is a great danger that you and I define who we are on the basis of our ministry. Ministry is not where your value or my value comes from. Our value to God is not the ministry we could do for him. Our value to God is we bear his image and he died for us. Your value is in Christ as a son or daughter through the adoption of the blood of Jesus. And if you and I understand our value is there, oh, it'll transform the ministry that we live out. Some of us will go, well, I hear what you're saying, Pastor. I am a masterpiece, and here's what God's made me to do. Well, my vision and will for what God wants me to do may or may not be his vision or will for what God wants me to do. And I need to hold my plans loosely. I may think I am gifted and wired and made to do one thing when God may not actually agree. In fact, think about it. If you were to take Paul and Peter and you were to look at them, you would go, Peter, based on his wiring and gifting, he's the perfect person to send to the Gentiles. Paul, based on his gifting and wiring, he's the perfect person to send to the Jews. Except God did the opposite. It's not about you and I coming to the Lord and going, all right, Lord, I'm your masterpiece, and here's what I want to do for you. No. It's about coming and saying, Lord, I recognize by your grace, you have transformed me. You've made me alive. And in joy, I just want to do what you've made me to do. Whatever. Are we submitted to doing God's work God's way? And are we, if we are, then it means we're going to do it by his grace. All of verse 10 is flowing out of the fact that it is by grace you and I are saved. You remember last week, you and I are saved, meaning the salvation we experienced in the past when we were made right with God, the salvation that then carries out in our life right now as God is growing us more into the image of Jesus, the salvation that will ultimately be fulfilled when Jesus returns, when we are united with our resurrection body, we call it glorification. This salvation is all by God's grace. Which means this, church family, God delights to call us to things that are beyond what any one of us can do. And our job is to not try to muster up the power to do it. Our job is to trust that his grace is sufficient and his power is perfected in our weakness. His job is to supply the power and grace. Our job is to trust him at his word. His job is to do the work through us. Our job is to act according to his word, trusting that God will actually do what he says he will do. We don't work for God's approval. We work from God's approval. We're approved in Christ. We don't work out of fear. We're beloved and covered in grace. We don't work out of duty, but we love him and we delight in his goodness. Church family, this is not rocket science, and I'm not breaking new ground. But here's the question, how many of our lives are oriented around his purpose for our salvation versus how many of us are seeking to orient his salvation around our purpose? There are people for such a time as this that God has fashioned us and recreated us in Christ Jesus to reach. It's not a mistake that you and I are alive for such a time as this. It's not a mistake that God has brought us together as a local church. It's not a mistake that you and I are wired and gifted the way that we are. It's not a mistake. These are not the days likely many of us would choose to live in. On the news, there's nothing but bad news. And it seems to get worse each day. There's more and more to be concerned by. We watch more and more twistings of the truth. It's probably not the day, if we were to write out what time period we want to live in, many of us would choose. But make no mistake, because God doesn't make mistakes. You and I are here, born, and saved for such a time as this. And there is ministry in this pivotal moment of history that God wants to do through each one of us. There is ministry in our homes, raising children and grandchildren. There is ministry to our neighbors, who perhaps we rarely stop and talk with. There is ministry through church-sponsored ministries. There is ministry through outside in the community. There is ministry, good works, that God has saved us to do. Because by His grace, we are His masterpiece. So the question today is, how, Lord, what is it you're calling me to do? Maybe God's just saying, I just want you to lay yourself and give me your yes. I'm not ready to show you that next thing yet. Maybe God's been convicting you of something, and there's going to have to be some change in the structure of how you do daily life in order to do it. Maybe you're being faithful at what you're doing. That's between you and the Lord. But we must orient our lives around His purpose for our salvation. His good purpose. To live as His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to live out what He has called us to do. And by the way, before I close, understand, I don't care if you are 5 years old and in elementary school. I don't care if you are 13 and in junior high. I don't care if you are single or you are married. And I don't care if you're the oldest person in this room. If you are still breathing and the Holy Spirit of God lives in you by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, you have ministry that God has called you to do. May we be faithful to our final breath to do it, to His glory by His grace. Let's pray. Jesus, You're worthy. Thank You that You first loved us. And Jesus, You have not saved us so we can just find something to do to fill the time, but You have called us to a purpose. So Jesus, may You find in our hearts a joyful, surrendered yes to walk the path You've laid out for each one of us. May You find us as a church willing to say, Lord, whatever You call us to do, wherever You call us to go, we'll go. Because it's You who call, and it's You who goes before us, and You are worthy. Jesus, we look to You. It's in Your name I pray.